A number of years ago, some Christian students did a survey among the general public. They sought to test people's familiarity with some fundamental biblical ideas. One of the questions involved putting a tick beside the word that corresponded closest in the understanding of the person being interviewed to the word grace. A number of alternative synonyms were offered, but the fascinating result was that about 90% of people put their tick beside words like charm, elegance, beauty, style. A small percentage opted for meanings like thanksgiving, prayer, benediction, presumably influenced by the idea of saying grace before meals. But only a handful expressed any awareness at all of that meaning, which is in fact the chief one listed in the Oxford Dictionary, grace meaning a gift or a favour or a kindness. And that's a very disturbing observation for us Christians, I think. If we say Jesus Christ is full of grace to the average 20th man, he's likely to imagine that the Saviour is a ballet dancer or a male model. And that, of course, isn't what the Bible means. Grace in the Bible is not the opposite of clumsiness, but the opposite of merit. Grace is favour extended to undeserving people. But the sobering truth is that the biblical idea of grace has almost fallen out of the vocabulary of the 20th century. It's an almost totally foreign idea. I suspect that the reason for this unfamiliarity is all to do with the fact that we live in a society which is centred almost totally on the idea of achievement. And the unspoken assumption today is you get what you earn. We don't like the idea of getting things for nothing. If my mother gets a Christmas card from somebody which she hasn't sent one to, then she rushes out to buy another one to send so that there's always an exchange. It's a matter of pride with us. We want our rights, but we don't want any charity. To be a beggar is undignified. Years ago, it was different, maybe. In those days, rich people used to hand out food to the poor in a fit of noble generosity, and this was regarded as a necessary aristocratic virtue. But that kind of patronising action now is almost despised. We're offended by it. Equality means everybody getting the same chance, fair shares for all. And so the vocabulary of grace, you see, has been stolen from us. Grace in a biblical sense of a favour which is given unmerited to somebody is something we just have practically no experience of at all. Now, in that sense, I think there's some parallel between our present generation and these Jews who came up from Jerusalem and caused a problem to the church at Antioch. You see, on the surface of it, the argument seems to be all about a question of culture. Christianity had begun in Jerusalem, as we've said many times, and in an atmosphere of a heavy Jewish ceremonial. For over 500 years, the Jews had been pressurized by great imperialist powers, Babylon and Greece and Rome. And the only way they'd managed to retain their national identity during those hard days was by putting enormous emphasis on her cultural distinctiveness. The Pharisees were the key group in this. They saw the historical Jewish identity in danger of being completely swamped by foreign influences. And so they insisted that people must keep the Sabbath. They must eat kosher food. And most important of all, they must observe circumcision. You couldn't be respectable socially unless you did these things. It wasn't just a matter of obedience to the Bible. It was a question of patriotism, of resisting the pressure of cultural imperialism from outside. Jews had fought long and hard like this over the 500 years before the Christian era. So you see, it's not surprising that they were rather disturbed by what was going on in Antioch in that sense. Antioch was threatening to undermine all that these loyal Jews had campaigned for. Paul and Barnabas were going off evangelizing the Gentiles and bringing them into the Christian movement without any requirement of obeying these Jewish ceremonial obligations. Up until this point of time, the church had been a thoroughly Jewish organization, a Jewish institution. It had been run by Jews. The Jewish Bible was the center of its worship. Indeed, the synagogue and the temple played an enormous part in the life of the early Christians. But now there was a very real danger with all these Gentiles coming in, that the church would cease to be Jewish altogether. And what Jews had been converted were very likely to have their cultural identity swamped by Gentile pressure. Now, I say that was the issue on the surface of it. It was a question of who had control of the growing Christian movement, the Jews or the Gentiles? The way the Pharisees and the other strict Jews wanted to preserve their interest in Christianity was by making sure that Gentiles didn't come in, or if they did, they had to become Jews first. But you see, there was a much deeper issue at stake than just that question of culture, important as that was in its own way. There was a deeper issue that involved the actual content of the gospel as well. You see, one of the effects which this Pharisee's obsession with the Mosaic law had was to distort the theology of the Jewish people. In the Old Testament days, the prophets had taught the people over and over again that the reason Jews were special was because God had taken an initiative in choosing them. He'd established a covenant with them, not because they were righteous, not because they deserved it, not because they were a particularly wonderful nation. It was simply, Moses says in Deuteronomy, because he loved them. That was the reason he established his covenant with them. He simply decided to make them, of all the nations of the earth, the vehicle of his revelation eventually to reach out to all the world. Therefore, the reason they kept the law wasn't to make God love them. He already did. No, the reason they were to obey the law, according to the prophets, was as a response of gratitude for what God had done for them. The Ten Commandments itself encapsulates it. It says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. God's salvation comes first. Obedience is a response to what God had done for them, you see, in bringing them out of Egypt. So Old Testament ideas of salvation are ideas of grace, of salvation that's not deserved, that's not earned, that's given by God as a sovereign dispensation of his love. But you see, the Pharisees' insistence on Moses' law subtly and gradually perverted that whole emphasis. And Judaism became legalistic, as we say. The requirement of obedience was no longer motivated by gratitude, but by reward. You must keep the law, said the Pharisee, or else God will not accept you. You won't be one of the covenant people. You won't be a Jew. You must earn God's salvation by your good works. Now, that wasn't the religion of Moses or the religion of the prophets, but many Jews were convinced in the days of Jesus and just after that that was the religion of Moses because they'd been taught it. And even when they were converted and accepted the messianic claim of Jesus, you see, those old legalistic ideas that they had been saturated with died very hard. And that's exactly what we find, you see, in verse 1. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. That's what they were saying, you see. You cannot be saved. Luke says this brought them into sharp dispute with Paul and Barnabas. I should imagine that was an understatement. Because, you see, Paul and Barnabas preached a gospel directly contrary to that. They preached salvation by grace, as opposed to law. That salvation was a gift God gave, not because we deserved it, but because he chose in his love to bestow it on us, without any requirement of obedience on our part. And undoubtedly, to some of these Jewish Christians, this sounded like heresy. That's why they steamed up to Antioch to preach the contrary. So it wasn't just, you see, a matter of what place should Jewish culture have in the church. It was much deeper than that. It was to do with the content of the gospel. Now, this evening, I simply want us to look at how that issue was solved and to see how that applies to us today in various ways. How was the issue solved? Well, the first thing I want you to notice about this chapter is the attitude of the church leadership. So I think it's very important to notice the way they went about finding an answer. Here was a controversy. He was disunity in the church. He was a very real danger. The church was going to split in two. How did the elders and the apostles cope with it? Well, I want you to notice first, they were willing to discuss the matter. There was no hurrying off into cliques, no cries of, oh, we can't meet with those heretics, we should become guilty by association. They met together. Notice Paul was even willing to have the conference located in Jerusalem, which could hardly be regarded as neutral ground. What would have happened if no solution had been found is unclear. Probably a schism would have occurred. But what is certain is that no solution could definitely have been forthcoming if the leadership of the church hadn't been prepared to talk in public conference about these issues. And that's what they did. They were willing to discuss. The second thing I want you to notice is they were willing to listen to one another. One by one, the leaders stands up in this debate. The Pharisees have their say, and then the apostles and elders meet together and discuss the question. Peter stands up in verses 6 to 9, or 11. Then Paul and Barnabas in verse 12. And then finally James, probably as chairman, sums up the proceedings. I've no doubt there are other people who added to the debate as well. Luke is presenting his here with a summary of what was no doubt a very long conference. But there was no heckling, no vicious personal recrimination, no walkouts, no hurt feelings. What we detect here, I suggest to you, is an atmosphere of humility and teachability, and perhaps most of all, absolutely impeccable order. They were willing to listen to one another. And the third thing I want you to notice is they were willing to agree. See what we see in verse 22. The apostles and the elders and the whole church decided to send this delegation with the letter. God led them to a consensus. And so convinced were they of the fact that they had read the mind of God in this matter. You see what they put in their letter in verse 28? It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. These men, you see, were not looking for the victory of their own party. If they had been, the conference could never have succeeded. They weren't looking for the triumph of their own prejudices. They were looking together with sincerity and integrity to find the will of God. And they knew they had reached the will of God when they were able to agree. And they were willing to agree. How different our church meetings would be, how much acrimony would be taken out of inter-church relationships if these peaceable attitudes characterized us, wouldn't they? That's the first thing that I want you to notice, the attitude of the leaders. I think that's ever so important. The second thing I want you to notice is the evidence that swayed the meeting. What arguments persuaded these leaders in their discussion? What did they take notice of? Luke, I think, records three key things here. He records, first of all, that they took serious note of what God was doing among the Gentiles. See, it was Peter who first reminded them that it was God's own initiative that took the gospel to the Gentiles in the first place. God made that choice among you, he says in verse 7, that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel. And he further sealed his divine approval by sending the Holy Spirit upon those uncircumcised believers. That was Cornelius and his household, remember. He sent the Holy Spirit on them in a way identical to the way he had sent him on the Jews at Pentecost. Undoubtedly, the reason for that miraculous demonstration of the Spirit was so Peter could say this. So that he could stand up and say, look, it's God's choice that these Gentiles should be Christians, uncircumcised or not. That's the first thing then, the experience of what God was doing among the Gentiles. They had seen conversions in uncircumcised people. So how could it be true that uncircumcised people couldn't be saved? Was God giving his Holy Spirit to unsaved people? That's the logic there, you see. The second thing they took notice of, it seems to me, was the apostolicity of Paul's gospel. I think this is what lies behind verse 12. You see, they listened with rapt attention to Paul and Barnabas as they told them about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done. Now, we said last week, if you were here, that these signs and wonders seem to have been important because they confirmed Paul and Barnabas's apostolic status. They confirmed that the gospel of grace, or the message of grace that they were preaching, was an authentic gospel. Even though Paul didn't rely on the tradition of Jerusalem for his gospel content. Now that was very important. Paul, you see, was still a bit of a stranger to the church at Jerusalem. He says so in his epistle to the Galatians. They didn't know him very well. And no doubt it was easy to feed fires of distrust. They had to be able to say, yes, this man is an apostle. And it seems that the key thing that established that in their minds was the confirming signs of God, which God did through this apostle Paul. That was the second thing they took notice of then, that the gospel of grace that Paul preached was confirmed by God, and he was confirmed as an apostle. Now, the third thing I think that it's clear they took into account was the authority of Scripture. You see, James stood up. Whether he stood up as an apostle or as a senior elder is not clear. But what he quoted was the prophets. Amos, to be precise. And James points out that in that prophet Amos, God predicted that in the messianic reign, Gentiles would be incorporated into the people of God. So says James, to make it difficult for this to happen by placing cultural barriers in the way is surely to hinder the declared intention of God. Now, here surely is a message, a model for us in our disputes and controversies. Inevitably, we have problems sometimes in our church we have to wrestle with and disagreements. When we've got our attitudes straight, the next thing we have to make get very clear is what evidence we bring to bear on the problem, what we take notice of. These men did not take notice of prejudice. We mustn't shut our eyes, for instance, to any new thing that God is doing in our midst. God does sometimes shatter the sacred cows of his people, as he did for Peter, and as he was doing for some of these other Jews. We mustn't resist him if he's doing that. But we must bring that experience, which God is achieving in our midst, under the searchlight of the apostolic gospel and the authority of Scripture. Convinced that the Spirit of God and the Word of God are not going to disagree. Now, the people of God will only agree together when they're prepared to bow to the testimony of God through His Spirit and through His Word in any matter of this kind. That's the second thing I want you to notice then, the evidence that swayed them. Not prejudice, not mere tradition, not what we used to think. What God is doing today, what the apostolic gospel is, what the authority of the Scriptures says. But the third thing I want you to notice is the solution that they agreed. Verse 20. We should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. Now, many have interpreted this as a compromise. But I think it's absolutely certain that that was not how it was perceived at the time. If you look at the letter in verse 24, which they sent, I think you'll see four things. First of all, there is a repudiation of the circumcision party. Verse 24 tells us that these Jews who went out from Jerusalem up to Antioch had no authorization. Their authority is repudiated by the apostles and elders of Jerusalem. The second thing I observe is a total endorsement of Paul and Barnabas. They're called dear friends, men who've risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The third thing I notice is that there is absolutely no mention of circumcision, which was the key thing for these Jews and Pharisees. But fourthly, I notice that there is no suggestion that obedience, even to the limited requirements that they do lay down, are necessary for salvation. Instead, it says, you will do well to avoid these things. This is a recommendation. It's not a theological ultimatum. I suppose someone will ask, well, why did they lay down any stipulation about kosher food or meat sacrificed to idols and so on? Why didn't they ignore the Jewish law altogether? Well, I think there are two reasons we can cite for that. One is that Jewish consciences were still very sensitive on this issue. And it was unreasonable to expect Jewish consciences to change overnight. The apostles and the elders might see the thing clearly, but there were a lot of Jewish converts who could not. And for the sake of fellowship, for the sake of eating together, the Gentiles were therefore encouraged to surrender to the scruples of their Jewish Christian brethren, so that Christians, whether Jew or Gentile, will be able to have fellowship without causing one another offence. I think that's what James means when he says in verse 21, "For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." He could be meaning there that Jews don't have to worry about the testimony to Moses because there's plenty of witness to Moses' law. But I think it's more likely what he means is we should encourage the Gentiles to obey these limited laws because there are so many Jews around. And the law of Moses is so well known to them. And there is so much teaching in the synagogues, which is Judaistic and legalistic, that we're going to have this problem. Jewish Christians are not going to feel at ease eating meat sacrificed to idols or meat with the blood, because there is so much in every city, teaching from other Jewish rabbis and so on, to the contrary. And because that's the case, he said, we should negotiate this limited agreement on the part of the Gentiles to keep some simple and limited regulations. The other reason, I think, for this inclusion of at least some of the Mosaic law regulations is this, that the moral law of Moses was still binding. It's true, ceremonial regulations could be dispensed with. But Moses' law, for instance, on sexual morality, was just as binding on Gentiles as it was on Jews. This hadn't been dispensed with by the gospel. So you see, rightly understood, this isn't a compromise. This is a complete vindication of the gospel of grace of Paul. And even more than that, it's an indication of Jerusalem, the Church of Jerusalem's willingness to voluntarily abdicate cultural domination of the Church of Jesus Christ and let the Gentile churches order themselves their own way according to the gospel, the apostolic gospel, and with due concern for Jewish brethren whose consciences might be offended. Now, what is all that then to teach us? Well, let me suggest to you that for today, in our church, that has four lessons to teach us. The first is that we must be vigilant not to unwittingly propagate any new variety of culture-bound Christianity. You know, it's very easy to let the gospel get tied up with cultural trappings. When I lived in Africa, I saw this many, many occasions within the missionary movement. You know, there were many parts of East Africa where people commonly believed that you couldn't be converted without adopting Western clothes. In fact, you could tell whether they were converted by Americans or Englishmen by the sort of clothes they chose to wear. What's more, when you went into an African church, you would often hear them singing badly translated Western hymns. They would even, when they were baptized, choose a Western Christian name. One of the greatest obstacles to the progress of the gospel in my part of Africa where I lived was that among the newly self-conscious nations, among the young of Africa, this heritage of cultural imperialism that they saw tied to the church made things very difficult for them. They didn't understand how you could become a Christian without being westernized. They would commonly say that Christianity is the white man's religion. And that's just, of course, the same danger that this Acts 15 presents to us. Only then it was in danger of being called a Jewish religion. Now, we must do everything we can to avoid that kind of thing. We must separate in our minds those things which are really essential to the content of the gospel from those things which are really just tradition and cultural prejudice on our part. And that's an unusually difficult exercise and requires a great deal of radical and honest thinking. We take our organ for granted. Why not a drum? We take church architecture for granted. Why not a tent? We take convictions we have about smoking and drinking for granted. Do we get them from the Bible? Or are they just conditioned by our history? We've got to think about these things honestly. Things which make our church feel secure and familiar may well be obstacles to those who don't share our background. We must display the same kind of unselfishness as the Jerusalem church did, willing to let go of things that sentimentally may mean a lot to us in order that the church may grow, willing to stop calling the Church of Jesus Christ our church and let it be their church as well. Willing even to take the risk of being swamped by outsiders who want things to be quite different from our old ways. That's the first thing it means. The second thing I think it means is this. Equally, we must be willing to be sensitive to weaker consciences amongst us. We must be careful in our zeal for novelty not to trample on the feelings of our brothers and sisters, no matter how traditionalist or old-fashioned we may think them. We must be willing, if necessary, to surrender part of our Christian liberty to conform to their way of thinking, like these Gentiles were encouraged to do, just a little bit, so that fellowship will not be fractured, because unity is more important than that we should have things our way, even if we're right. Unity is more important than that we should have things our way, even if we're right. Do you believe that? We cannot expect people's ideas to change dramatically overnight. Therefore, patience is needed, and a little compromise. The third thing is this. We must be very careful that in our openness to the culture of the world, we do not compromise with the moral standards of the world. God's standards of holiness never change, no matter what culture we come from. We must not fool ourselves in this matter. But the fourth thing I think that flows to me out of this chapter is this. Like Paul and Barnabas, we must be urgent in our defense of the gospel of grace. For you see, we live in a day, just as he did, as Paul did, when people generally do not easily understand or appreciate the idea of salvation by grace alone. Salvation by achievement is much more in our temperament and our presuppositions. And it's very easy in this 20th century, in our endeavor to make the gospel meaningful to modern man, to surrender to modern man's ideas in this direction. Now, we mustn't do that. Paul and Barnabas knew when it was necessary to enter sharp dispute and debate. They didn't do it lightly, but when it was necessary, they did it. And they did it when God's grace was at risk. We must never allow the gospel to be turned, no matter however subtly, into a message of good works. If we do, then according to Paul's letter to the Galatians, we don't just contextualize the gospel, we don't just make the gospel relevant. We actually distort it and pervert it into what he calls another gospel, which is not the gospel at all. And Paul says of people who preach such a distorted gospel of works, let them be accursed. Let's pray together, shall we?